Perhaps you've seen the television show Everybody Loves Raymond or Everybody Loves Ray. I think it's just most of the stuff I see on television other than sports is in syndication because I watch late night TV and the odd channels that nobody else watches. And so I don't even know if it's still on, but I know it's on in syndication. Everybody Loves Raymond is a show about Ray. It's based on the comedy of Ray Romano. And it's about his life. And really, most of the scenes take place in his living room. There are a few exceptions. But it's about him and his family and his wife and the kids that you rarely see and his brother and his parents that live across the street. And, of course, everybody loves Ray. It just doesn't seem that way most of the time. And how many of us, you know, people say, have you ever had somebody say to you, well, you know I love you. You know what that means. You know, I know I just offended you and maybe hurt your feelings, but you know I love you, so that makes it all okay. The fact of the matter is, there is nobody that everybody loves. That's just, there's nobody out there that everybody loves. Watching on Facebook this week, and I'll tell you, this is definitely a generational difference. My parents' generation never aired their dirty laundry in public. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they were very tight-lipped about it. And I'm not talking about hanging your underwear out on the clothesline. I'm talking about, you know, there were family matters that were considered private. And our generation was a little more expressive. And this generation, there just are no secrets. I mean, everything's right there on Facebook or Twitter or whatever. And I was watching this week on Facebook as a couple of my friends were going into great detail about their family problems. You know, and how they, you know, can't stand this person in their family and that person hates them and all that sort of stuff. You know, that's sort of the way it goes. There are people out there who dislike you. You know, even Jesus is not loved by everybody. Maybe you saw the picture going around Facebook. There he is. A real brilliant fellow there. But there are people out there who really, it's not just that they don't believe in Jesus, they actually hate Jesus. You know, I don't say that as a, you know, Sunday school teacher. There are people out there who have a deep, visceral hatred for the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a horrible thing. Now, let's get back to our own desire to be loved and admired by people. On the one hand, it's okay to want approval. Obviously, that can go to the extent of pathological, but God created us that way. And God created us with a need to love and be loved, and for that matter, with the capacity to love. Yeah, think about that. There's really not a satisfying biological explanation for things like love and hope and encouragement, all those kind of things. Those things that we know are real, but we can't identify materially. And so God created us that way. And I say that because some people kind of have the idea, well, I just shouldn't expect anybody's approval. Well, no, that's not necessarily true. In fact, a lot of times I hear Christians say things like this, well, I don't care what other people think about me. Well, you should. In fact, one of the qualifications for leadership in the church, according to the New Testament, is to have a good reputation with outsiders. You know, you can't please everybody. We understand that. So on the one hand, it's okay to want approval and love. But on the other hand, it is unrealistic and perhaps even dangerous, emotionally and otherwise, to expect everyone to always love you. This is the way Jesus said it in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Don't forget that caveat, by the way, because some people are rejected and called evil because they're evil. That's nothing that's not a blessing. There's no blessing in being called a jerk if you're a jerk. You know, but there are people out there who will call you things simply because you're a follower of Jesus. Maybe not a perfect follower of Jesus, but because you're trying, and it gets kind of complicated sometimes. Jesus went on, he said, that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. He went on and said this, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." You know, so if people hate you and revile you, especially because of Jesus, hey, that's okay. Historically, that's the way people have always treated the genuine people of God and the prophets. If people all speak well of you, watch out, because that's the way people generally treat false prophets. If you can't find a critic in the world, you're probably doing something wrong. In other words, when everybody loves you, watch out. All right, take your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 14. I love this story. There's so much in the Bible. There are very few things in the Bible I don't love, I guess would be the right way to say that. But I want you to see this. This is just Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, which is a city, and what happens there. That they had an experience that most of us, probably all of us, will never have to worry about experiencing. And that is, the people thought that they were gods. I know some people who think that they are gods, but very few people think that other people are gods. And that's what happened here in Lystra. All right, Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8, says, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language." Now that's an important note there, by the way, in the Lyconian language, because the implication is Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what they were saying, because you're going to see how this progresses. So there's this great miracle. They walk in, there's this guy who's been lame from birth, and Paul sees that he has faith to be healed. Now, is faith necessary for healing? No, but it's somehow related. We saw in Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a guy, and then he had faith. Here, the guy had faith, and then Paul healed him. And so faith is somehow connected in there, but certainly doesn't demand it. Anyway, "At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." Yeah, after they try to kill you, it's usually a good idea to leave town. All right, a couple of things I want to point out. First, the man's faith was for more than just physical healing. Paul saw that he had faith. Literally what it says in the Greek is Paul saw that he had faith to be made whole, and that's a word that implies and includes salvation. And so Paul saw something special in this guy. And then, of course, did the miracle. Miracles are not done by miracle workers. Miracles are done by God. You know, that's Paul's ministry, was not to go make lame people walk. His ministry was to preach the gospel. And obviously led by the Holy Spirit, had the opportunity to offer physical healing for a guy, and then so much more. Second, we see in the story how Barnabas is said to be Zeus, and Paul is Hermes. Zeus was the father of the gods. This has led some theologians to say that Barnabas, we know, was a little bit older than Paul, and so he was probably older, kind of had that older father, grandfatherly-like look. And also he was the quiet one, you know, and obviously Paul was the spokesman, so Hermes was an automatic fit, and so, well, if he's Hermes, then he must be Zeus. And then imagine the picture. But then we see later, well, how quickly the crowd turns. You know, here they're proclaiming them to be gods, come to visit them, and then they're, you know, trying to kill them, stoning them. And it said that they thought that Paul was dead. In fact, some theologians, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 12 for just a moment. I want you to see that. Keep a finger in Acts chapter 14, because we'll come back to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me set this up for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about all that he's had to endure, and he's doing this in comparing himself to people that he calls false apostles, that is, false teachers that were out there. And he recounts this list of how he's been jailed and he's been shipwrecked and he's been beaten and one time stoned. Obviously, he's referring to this here, you know, and all of this for the sake of the gospel, whereas typically false teachers don't suffer. You know, The reason why people offer false teaching is usually because there's money in it. You know what I mean? It's so, not that everybody who has money is a false teacher, but Paul says, look, I've suffered for this gospel. This is what a true apostle looks like. And then he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and says this, starting at verse 1, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He says, okay, here's all the stuff I've been through. Here's all the places I've been. Let me tell you about some spiritual experiences that I've had as well. And then he says this, I know a man in Christ. He says this as though he's talking about somebody else. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? There's basically that air is the first heaven. It's the air that we breathe. There's the heavenly realm. The second heaven is where the stars are, and the third heaven is where God is. And that was sort of the way they described it in those days. So anyway, 14 years ago, Paul says, this man was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Only God knows. In other words, whether this was just a dream or really happened, he's not real sure. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. That is, again, the third heaven where God is. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. How can you think, you know, less of Paul? And so he tells about this man who had this tremendous spiritual experience. He was in heaven. You've read the books, you know, from kids and people who've been in traffic accidents and things like that. And there's, you know, possibilities there, I suppose. But the Apostle Paul talks about this man, this guy that he knew. I knew this guy once who went to heaven. And he saw stuff that he was not allowed to talk about. And who's Paul talking about? Well, look at the next verse. He goes on in verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. Messenger from Satan. Now, we can talk all day about the thorn in the flesh. That's a whole different thing. The point I want to make is Paul is that man. Paul had seen God. Paul had been to heaven. And I mention that because some theologians think that when that happened was in Acts chapter 14, the passage that we just read. And the people that thought he was dead because he was dead. And so, now we don't know. It's not a definitive thing. But we know that Paul, whether he was dead or not, whether he was in the body or not, somehow had a close encounter of the heavenly kind. And so that's what we see there in the text. Now, three things I want to share with you today. First, the setup. Think of the story that we just read. Paul and Barnabas come to town, and they are adored, nearly worshipped, nearly sacrificed to. They are treated and perhaps even believed to be gods. Yet by the end of the story, they're being, you know, beaten, attempted to execute them. You know, I mean, how do you go? I really toyed with this, and I hope that I don't get in too much trouble for this. The working title I had for this message, I shared it with the staff, and they seemed to like it, so if you're offended by it, it's their fault. But I wanted to call the message From God to Damned. And there's sort of obviously an implication there, but that's what we see happen. Here they were gods, and then they were, well, you can figure it out. How does life happen like that? Well, you know, life happens like that a lot. And so I want to share with you today three principles out of this passage, not only to help us in our everyday life, but also what I believe God is calling us to hear today. The first principle is simply this, and you know this, everyone loves a winner. Paul comes to town, heals this guy that everybody knew was lame from birth, and all of a sudden he's their hero. You ever hear of fair weather fans? It's like all those Orioles fans that weren't Orioles fans until, well, about 2 weeks ago. You know, but you know, the truth is, fair weather fans, if you don't understand what a fair weather fan is, a person who is a big fan as long as you're winning. You know, but if you're not winning, that they don't, you know, they scrape the bumper stickers off their car, they don't wear your t-shirt, they don't wear your cap, they, you know, they, none of that, you know, but if you're winning, oh yeah, they were with you all the way. Those are fair weather fans. And you know, most of us hate fair weather fans. But the truth is, most of us are fair weather fans. And even beyond that, all of us on a personal level have our own set of fair weather fans. As long as your life is going well, as long as you're the one throwing the party, as long as you're the one buying, as long as you're the one in position of power or authority, everybody's your fan. But when that changes, well, you know how it works. As long as you're doing miracles, everybody loves you. By the way, this is how compromise begins in the Christian life. We do the right thing. Think of Paul. He did the right thing. Clearly, the Spirit of God had moved upon him to heal this guy. And we do the right thing. But then we decide that we prefer the accolades to respect and doing the right thing, continuing to do the right thing. In other words, imagine if Paul, when they came and wanted to sacrifice and call him Hermes and Barnabas Zeus, imagine if he'd have said, hey, we can ride this wave. You know? Hey, we know it's not true, but that's okay. I mean, no harm, no foul. We'll work out the details later, but I mean, if they're going to give us a dinner and a plaque, I mean, we might as well take it, and you know, we'll see what comes out of it. That's the way compromise starts. We think, well, you know, what's the harm in allowing a little misunderstanding? Okay, anyway, my point is, everyone loves a winner. And for that matter, it's nice to be a winner, you know? And it's nice to be loved. But it's better to be respected and admired for doing the right thing, even if doing the right thing might cause you to not be respected and admired, perhaps even rejected. Sure, everybody loves a winner. Second, and this is the broader point I really want to expand on today, winning creates opportunities. I could just imagine this picture. Yeah. We know the way they did things. They would bring this bull out. They talked about how the priest of Zeus brought the bull, and the bull would be dressed up. They'd have a garland around the bull and all sorts of things. I mean, here, Paul and Barnabas are standing there preaching, and all of the people are speaking in another language. They're speaking the Lyconian language. They don't know what's going on. They're like, hey, Barnabas, they're really digging this message. Look at the way, man, can you hear the crowd murmur? Whoa, what's that bull here for? You know, at that point, it's like, whoa, what's going on here? The winning was the miracle. That got attention. And so Paul could have said, okay, well, now that we got your attention, let us kind of straighten this out. And then what Paul does is he proceeds to preach what's known as a natural gospel. In theology or in spirituality, in Christianity, there are two categories of revelation. There's what's known as natural or general revelation, and special revelation. Special revelation is through a prophet, through an angel, through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and so on. But what's known as natural or general revelation is what we see in creation. You know, there are all sorts of proofs out there that there is something more than just this earth, that the world is not simply material, and we are not just material beings. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he said this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Now, here's what I want to throw out there for you. What Paul and Barnabas did is they had people's attention. They had a lot of misunderstandings about what God or the gods were, and so they used that occasion to lead them to the truth. When you are given a platform, when you're winning, you've got an opportunity to proclaim the truth. And especially in our society. And so most people you'll talk to, especially in America, do not have a problem with the concept of God. According to the most recent survey I saw, roughly 4% of Americans identify themselves as atheists. Okay, what that translates into is 96% don't. Now, that number has doubled over the last 10 years, so I don't like the way the trend's going, but that's a different subject. But what I want to tell you is 96% of the people that you're going to encounter out there, perhaps more, don't have a problem with the concept of God. It's the specifics of religion, and Jesus in particular, that they struggle with. And more often than not, they have a tremendous misunderstanding of just who Jesus really was. Yeah, they have, they've picked up a little here and a little there, and the Jesus that they know isn't the Jesus that we know. You know, the Jesus that they're aware of, or the person that they think Jesus was, isn't the Jesus of history or the Jesus of the Bible. And so we've got to figure out how to get people from, okay, I'm okay with God, to, and here's how Jesus reveals God. Here's how Jesus actually is God in the flesh. For instance, in Acts 14, verse 15, Paul says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things." I've met people. Have you ever met an Odinist? I met an Odinist once. He claimed to be a believer in the god Odin. Odin is the cultural, mythological deity of the German people. Okay? Now, if you're German, I hopefully you won't convert to Odinism today. But seriously, in further talks with this guy, he knew it was just a myth. It was sort of a cultural thing for him. Because of his German ancestry, he thought that it would be cool to kind of, you know, talk about Odin and have statues of Odin around his house and stuff like that. But the truth of the matter is, he knew it was just a myth. And see, here's the problem. He assumed that because Odin was a myth, Jesus was a myth. Because all of those religious characters, they're all just myths, aren't they? No, they're not. And so there is, again, there's a desire to believe, but you'll find people like the people at Lystra that believe things that aren't true, but they don't believe them strongly. They believe them culturally. They believe them because they've always believed them. They believe them because that's what they've taught. It's the stories they've grown up with. The strength of their faith is about as strong as their belief as many Americans in George Washington cutting down the cherry tree or something like that. It's not a personally important thing. It's a cultural thing for them. And so to take them from sort of a cultural belief to knowing and meeting the real Jesus is really not that far of a stretch. And I want you to notice how Paul does this in Acts 14 again. The living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, in the past, the nations go their own way. And he goes on, he says, "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And so Paul talks about how you know, God has, you know, clearly there is evidence of God in the world. You ever think about the seasons? Most people, again, most people are struck by beautiful scenery. You know, if you were to go to an art museum and pick the best portrait, the best oil painting, the best sculpture, whatever it is that is your preference, and say, "Man, that is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen," wouldn't you automatically assume that there was an artist behind the art? We can look in nature and see incredible art that no artist can even recreate. Again, I'm from Arizona, so I'm kind of proud of this. How many of you have ever actually been to the Grand Canyon? I know it's a long ways from here. Of course, my family's been there. I'm telling you, it is one of those places. You stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon, and it really does look like a picture. You feel like you can reach out and touch it. Some people have tried. It doesn't work out too well, though. But it's better than a picture. The greatest art in all the world is the world. And great art demands, by implication, that there's an artist. And who is this artist that has graciously given us this beauty around us? Who causes the crops to grow in season? And you might say, "Well, what about natural disasters?" Well, the Bible talks about that too. Because of sin, the world's messed up. You see, the natural explanation of things can't explain natural disasters, but God can. And God has been gracious to us. And beyond that, God has not just given us beauty to look at, but He's given us emotions to enjoy. Have you experienced love or peace or joy or contentment? Where does that stuff come from? It is not sufficient to say, "Well, that's just a matter of biology. That's just a matter of neurons in the brain and synapses firing in the right sequence, and so you experience joy." I'm sorry, I just can't buy that. There's something more, there's something greater, there's something higher, and that something greater and higher is God, who has given this to us. And we know this because He's revealed Himself to us. Back to Romans 1:20 again, it says that God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. By looking at the world around us, we can come to four conclusions if we really think about it. Number one is that God must exist. I just can't buy that it just happened. Yeah, and we know that the universe is not eternal. The universe has not always existed. Because you run into all sorts of problems with that. I won't go into the details of that right now. You can chat with me later if you really want to know. The universe obviously didn't create itself, because that means it would have had to existed before it existed in order to create itself. There clearly must be a great uncaused cause that we call God. But also looking at the world around us, we can infer that God is gracious. Why is the world beautiful? There's ugliness in the world, we understand that, and that's a whole other question. But why is the world beautiful? C.S. Lewis was addressed once what's known as the problem of evil. People say, well, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why do bad things happen to good people? That's kind of the summary of the problem of evil. And he said, we're asking the wrong question. Instead of asking why do bad things happen, we should ask ourselves, why does anything good ever happen? You ever think of it that way? God is gracious. Third, by looking at the world around us, we can learn we are not in control. You know, we have to be responsible for our lives and responsible for our choices. But you know, if there's one thing that natural disasters and drunk drivers and all sorts of other things have taught us over the years, and that is we have not nearly as much control over our lives as we think we do. There's a lot going on in this world that we do not have control. And so we can then infer from that is there must be a God, a gracious God, and we're not in control, that we need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us. Not just as a society, but as an individual. We know all that, not just because the Bible says so, but because the creation says so. God's divine, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly known. Why am I saying all this? Everybody loves a winner. You're going to have periods in your life where you're going to be a winner. Use that opportunity to point out to people the grace of God and move them a step closer to Jesus. Third, but understand this, things change quickly. Your winning streak might abruptly come to an end. Probably will abruptly come to an end. I would say just this. See, Paul didn't depend on their approval. Do not depend on the love or respect or admiration and so on. Don't depend on other people for that, because other people are human just like you, and they won't always be able to give you that. Sometimes you don't always deserve it. Sometimes the problem is yours. Sometimes the problem is theirs. But the bottom line is, if we are expecting everybody to always love us, it's just not going to happen. So what? All right, where are you coming from spiritually today? Are you a follower of Jesus? I mean, you know, you're in church. That's cool. I'm glad you're in church. But when you leave church, are you a follower of Jesus? You know, because followers of Jesus don't just show up for an hour or so on Sunday and sing some songs and pray. Followers of Jesus walk with the Lord all day, every day. Doesn't mean we don't fail and make mistakes and so on, but we've made that decision to walk with him. Maybe you've never made that decision. You say, well, you know, I've gone to church for a long time. I believe in Jesus. Okay, the Bible talks about repenting. That's where you make a decision. Say, you know what, no longer am I going my way. I'm going his way. Maybe today's the day that you need to make that decision to be a follower of Jesus. Once we're in that, three things based on today's passage in Acts 14. Number one, I want to encourage you to choose respected over liked. Choose to be respected. Not feared, respected over liked. Second, look around. Not in the room here. Now you can do that too, I suppose. But observe God in nature. It was such a privilege. I was involved in one of the bigger weddings I've done. There were over 200 guests, and it was an outdoor wedding yesterday. And I mean, it was just so obvious Like, hello, anybody not see God here? You know, and so observe God in nature. And then go the next step. Third, point him out to others. Don't you see God in this? I mean, you know, we feel like we always have to be, as believers, back on our heels, you know, in defense of our faith. But, you know, the non-believers should be back on their heels. How can you look at this and say there's no God? Really? Billions of years of chance, and here we are? No, that's kind of like the, you ever hear the old story of a tornado going through a junkyard, and after it's through, there's a 747 fully assembled sitting there? It's like, no, it doesn't work that way in the real world where the rest of us live. So, yeah, I'll admit, with faith, there are some difficulties. And it's not easy to kind of prove that God exists. And we've got to have faith in Jesus. But you know what? It's a lot easier to prove what I believe than to prove what they believe. So, let them be on their heels. Point them out. Following Christ can begin by appreciating creation. So, where are you? Are you... Even though you call yourself a Christian, are you more like the people from Lystra who really just kind of had a vague, they believed in a God, maybe you call your God Jesus, but you don't really know who or what that means? Or do you know Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of history and the Jesus of the Bible? It's the same guy, by the way. All right, I've taken all of our time. So we're going to stand together. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go straight to CD. But I want you to think about these things. Think about what the Lord's trying to tell you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us your word that we can study and read and listen and hear. But Lord, I pray more than just words on a page, that today we will have heard your Spirit. We will have heard the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Lord, if there's any here who have never turned to Jesus, they've never turned away from sin and decided to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now that in their heart and in their mind and in their soul, that just makes sense. Lord, that it just, it's like, there's nothing to hold them back. And that you will encourage them, and we will encourage them to take that step. And Lord, for the rest of us who have said that we've taken that step, weeks, months, or years ago, Lord, help us to live up to the calling that you've given in our life. Lord, thank you for your grace for when we fail and when we fall. But Lord, also, I pray that you give us confidence and embolden us. Help us to see you everywhere. Hey, help us to see you the places where other people will say, yeah, I can see God in that. And then Lord, give us the words to take it from a vague God to a personal Jesus. Lord, help us to be effective salt and light in what we do. For your name's sake and for your glory and for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.